We'll be marking the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christmas is a time of gladness. Christmas is a time of joy. Christmas is a time of family reunions. And the time for the giving and the receiving of gifts. But you know, there are dangers in connection with Christmas, I feel. There are dangers of, particularly of familiarity, of becoming used to it, and somehow or another losing the gift amidst the wrappings, and allowing the angel song to be drowned out by the noise of commercialism and the ringing of the cash register. We need to beware of that. And hence, I would like to urge upon every family head that you do not let Christmas go by without reading afresh with the family that delightful story as it's recorded in the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel. That's Luke chapters 1 and 2. It is simple and it's sublime at the same time. And let's pray that the Lord will give us to recapture something of the beauty of the story when God himself invaded humanity in the person of Christ. You know, sometimes we forget that the Lord Jesus said on one occasion, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And in keeping with that, God will always have the more blessed part, won't he? It was he who has given, and given with such prodigality, such generosity, when he gave three great monumental gifts. He gave us the scriptures. He gave us his Son. And he gave us his Holy Spirit. There are three great words that connect with Christianity. I repeat, Christianity is built around three great words or places. Number one, Bethlehem. Number two, Calvary. Number three, Pentecost. Bethlehem, God with us. Calvary, God for us. And Pentecost, God in us. And around these three points revolve the whole Christian gospel. Now I want to turn your attention this morning to a great monumental text in Galatians. Will you turn to Paul's letter, please, to the Galatians, chapter 4. The fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Galatians, if you please. Verse 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. My text this Christmas Sunday morning consists of verses 4, 5, and 6. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Those three words I mentioned a moment or two ago. Bethlehem, Calvary, and Pentecost. are all tied together in capsule form in this text. Did you miss them? Did you miss them? Well, look again. Verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. That's what? That's Bethlehem. Verse 5, to redeem them. That's Calvary. And because ye are sons, says verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son. That is Pentecost. These three monumental events are therefore tied together in this remarkable paragraph. Our God, the God of the Bible, is not a demanding God. He is a beneficent, giving God. Sometimes we delight to sing how free. He asks no price, for God delights to give. He only says a simple thing, believe on Christ and live. Sometimes people get the idea that the God of the Bible is a sort of a celestial merchantman, and that His servants here on earth, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and so on, are really His sales force, that are out to sell His product. This is the very antithesis of the Christian gospel. If God were to put a price tag on His gift, you and I can be well assured that the price would be utterly beyond our reach. The price would necessarily have to be commensurate with the value of the gift. And I repeat, that price would be beyond the reach of the very best of men. Knowing this, He has not marked down the price. God is not a merchant man that says, well, I will accommodate my gift to your means, therefore I'll put the gifts in the bargain basement. He never does that. Rather than that, He says, I will give these gifts to the person who will acknowledge his or her need, his or her inability to conjure up any kind of merit that would be in any way commensurate with the value of the gift, and I'll give it to them on the ground of free and unmixed grace. I said there are really three gifts in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 22. We have a reference to the Scriptures. Just glance at it, will you? Galatians 3:22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The Scriptures here refer obviously to the Old Testament. Let us remind ourselves this morning that the Holy Scriptures are among God's great gifts. It is written in one of the Psalms somewhere. I think it's the 68th. I'm not sure. But it's in the Psalms where it says, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. The Lord gave the word. It's written in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we here at Palm Bible Chapel take the uncompromising stand that this book is the revelation, the authoritative revelation, the final revelation, the only revelation of the living and true God. And we confess our faith in the veracity of the Holy Scriptures. We believe that just as the Holy Spirit invaded the womb of that virgin maiden of Nazareth, and so wrought that out of that came the incarnate Word, so the same Holy Spirit invaded the minds of the prophets and the apostles, and so wrought upon them, so controlled them, so chose from their vocabulary that when their writings were put on record, these documents were the infallible breathings of the Most High Himself. The Bible makes staggering claims. The Bible claims to be the oracles of God. It tells us that holy men of God spake as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. There are many of us in this Sunday morning congregation who need no external proofs, no complex set of proofs that the Bible is the Word of God, for we know the change that the acceptance of this message has wrought in our own lives and experience. It was this Word, this living Word of God, that got to us. May have been through a preacher, Sunday school teacher, a godly mother or dad, but the Word of God got to us. And it concluded our sinnership. It bared us in the presence of God. We felt the glare of the light as the light came into our soul. And we saw the hideousness of sin in our own lives and our own incompetence to deal with our own problems. And then this same Word led us to help outside of ourselves, apart from ourselves entirely. And it led us to a cross. And it led us to a Savior who became very real in our experience. The Word, the written Word of God, beloved, always leads to the living Word of God. This is the written Word. Jesus Christ is the incarnate. This is the written Word. Jesus Christ is the living Word, the incarnate Word of God. This is demonstrated, may I say in passing, at the time of our Lord's birth, when the wise men, those magi from a foreign soil, with empty hearts, knocked on Herod's gate and said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Herod said, "I have no idea. I never heard of such a thing." And he called in the clergy of that day, the scribes and the chief priests, these men who had specialized in the Scriptures. And he said to them, "Do you know of any king that's been born?" They said, "Yes, sir, of course we do." He said, "You do? Pray tell me," said Herod, "where he is to be born. I want to get my packages ready, my Christmas gifts, and come and worship him." Of course, we know how utterly hollow and hypocritical was that remark. But he said, "Where is this king to be born?" And the scribes opened their Bibles or their scrolls, and they went back to the book of Micah in the Old Testament, one of those rather obscure minor prophets. And they put their finger on the 5th chapter in the 2nd verse. And they read these words, "But thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Yes, nature
had led the wise men to Jerusalem.
The star.
When they got to Jerusalem, the scriptures took over. And the scriptures, God's gift, led them to that little town that nestled in the Judean hills about 6 miles south of the capital city. And it was there that they found God's gift. The scriptures always point to Christ. Thank God for the complete revelation of His mind in the Holy Scriptures. I have a profound conviction. I confess to you this morning, I have a profound, unshakable conviction that this book is the authoritative and final revelation of God. I say that after having read it for over 50 years. Secondly, God has not only given us the scriptures, He's given us His Son. Come with me then to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. In passing, lest I forget it later, did you notice the two sending forth in the passage? In verse 4, God sends forth His Son. In verse 6, God sends forth His Spirit. And to make it a trio, He also sent forth His Word prior to the sending forth of either of the others. All right. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son. The famous Christmas carol, God, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, contains one verse that reads like this, late in time, behold Him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Late in time? What did the poet mean by that? That God was running a little behindhand? That His clock was running slowly? No. Late in time. Here, Paul puts it, when the fullness of the time was come. Is it not significant that God did not send His Son, Jesus Christ, the day after Adam fell? He might have done so, but He didn't. He waited for several thousands of years. And when the stage was all prepared, then the Most High became the Most Nigh, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, as we go back in history and look at the conditions that preceded the first advent of our Lord, it's not difficult to see a divine moving of events and the preparing of circumstances and the preparing of the world stage for the Savior's birth. To be more specific, at the time or immediately prior to the time of the Savior's birth, there were three great races that composed the civilized world. There was the powerful Roman. There was the polished Greek. And there was the persecuted Jew. No more, no less. Comprised the civilized world. Pilate recognized that when he reared over the Savior's cross his accusation in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. I say there was the powerful Roman. What did he contribute? Before the Roman Empire became a reality, just a few years before the Savior's birth, half a century perhaps. The world, the civilized world, was marked by little principalities and petty kingdoms, each of which had its own frontiers, its own customs, regulations, its own language. These little petty kingdoms were competitive one with another. They were riddled with suspicion. There were wars that went on between them. And it was like a complex of gatos, the whole known world. What happened? What happened? The Messiah is about to be born. But if he's going to be born, the world must be unified. What happened? The Roman Empire came to power and unified the whole then known world. And all the fences came down. All the barricades were removed. And the world became one. The Roman Empire, you recall, embraced all of Europe. It spread from Spain on the west, right through to the Middle East. The Mediterranean Sea became a Roman lake. As a matter of fact, the word Mediterranean is of Latin derivation, simply means the middle of the earth. Mediterranean. Do you get it? Mediterranean means the middle of the earth. What earth? The then known earth. A world. And Caesar Augustus was on the throne, and the Roman Empire unified the whole then known world and built roads and gave to the world an amazing road system, all of which led to the capital city of Rome. So much for the Roman contribution. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. But wait a minute. We've got a unified empire. We've got one world. Do you remember, by the way, the scripture reading we had this morning? Do you remember the first verse? It came to pass that in the days of Augustus Caesar, that there went forth a decree that all the world should be taxed. You get it? One emperor. One capital. One world. And the road system was an amazing network of communications. Second, there was the polished Greek. What did the Greek empire and civilization contribute to the coming of the Messiah? The answer, in one word, a common language. You see, all of these little kingdoms all over had their own language, and so it was a veritable Babel of languages. What was needed if Christianity were to become a reality? The Savior was about to come, and the good news, the message of the gospel, was to permeate the whole business. One language was needed. The Greek came along and gave to the world the lingua franca, as we call it. The common language. Oh, they retained their own dialects, of course, but there was one great trade language, and it was the Greek language. And you know, there is no language that is quite as facile and quite as exact as the Greek language. The Greek language is a beautiful language, and there are delicacies of thought in the Greek language. There is precision of expression in the Greek language that we don't get in the English language. And so God saw to it that the world's stage would be prepared by one world, a great network of road system, and a common language. But then there was not only the powerful Roman and the polished Greek but there was also the persecuted Jew. What had happened to the Jew? He had been shaken out of his land and scattered centuries before the birth of the Savior. And the Jew was experiencing the pangs of what they call the diaspora, or the dispersion, the scattering of the people. And in every Greek Roman city, there was a Jewish synagogue. What had that got to do with it? Well, the Jew kept alive the messianic hope. And in the synagogues in every city, the scriptures of the prophets were read. And the hope of the coming of the deliverer was still there. They read about the coming of the Messiah. Now then, there were not only these external contributions, but there were internal as well. For the Roman Empire, although it had given these superb roads and a common empire to the world, the Romans were internally corrupt and rotten. Two out of every three men that walked the streets of Rome in those days was a slave. Two out of every three women, my friends, was simply the vassal, the plaything, the toy of every lustful man that came along. The teenagers, before they got out of their teens, were rotten with vice and disease. The Roman Empire, friends, had decayed, and even the polished Greek, with all of his love for art and philosophy and literature and culture and all the rest of it, the Greeks were no better than the Romans so far as moral virtue is concerned. You know why? I've said it before and I'll repeat it. The reason why, friends, those heathen, non-Christian peoples were so rotten and so vile morally was because their gods and their goddesses were vile and corrupt. That's why. They worshipped Bacchus. Bacchus was the god of appetite, the god of wine. Bacchus isn't dead today. They worship Venus, the goddess of sex. And Venus is alive today, everywhere. They worship Mars and Jupiter. Mars and Jupiter were the gods of war. Mars and Jupiter are still with us today. The ancient gods are still here, and man is still corrupt. But behind and above and beneath all of this malaise of evil, God was preparing the stage, and when the fullness of the time has come, a common empire, a common language, and a longing. What happened? When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. And down he came. And in coming, he bypassed the palace of the emperor. And the mansion of the wealthy. He bypassed them all. And he came down to be born of an obscure teenage girl who feared the Lord in the obscure, despised town of Nazareth, and he was ultimately born in Bethlehem. And in order to get that girl, the prospective mother of the Lord Jesus, from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and thus to fulfill the prediction of the Old Testament, God, the living God, put the whole Roman Empire into motion. And the whole Roman Empire went into gear. And it came upon the heart of Caesar Augustus to make a decree that all should be enrolled in their native city. And because Joseph came of the household of David, and David's ancestral home was Bethlehem and not Nazareth, he was compelled to take his pregnant wife all that distance, 75, 80 miles from Nazareth in the north to Bethlehem, in order that the scriptures of the prophets should be precisely fulfilled. Oh, that tells me, my friends, that not a jot or tittle of this holy word will miscarry. And it was there and then, when she was in Bethlehem, that the Son of God was born of a woman, made under the law, in order that he might not merely show us a good example and give us a code of laws by which to regulate our lives, but he was born in order that he might go to the cross and redeem them and give us the standing of sons. Bethlehem was in view of Calvary. Our babies are born to live. Jesus Christ was born to die. And it was in view of Calvary that he came to Bethlehem. And there it was on that cross that God's gift was presented in terms of self-sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, God came so close to us in the person of a babe, a youth, a man, a friend who died. Every traveler that goes to London, England, will find himself sooner or later on Trafalgar Square. Trafalgar Square is named after the famous Battle of Trafalgar and the fame of Lord Nelson in his great victory there. They put a monument up at Trafalgar Square, a very high-rise type of monument, and on the top of that monument is Admiral Nelson. And the onlookers go and look, but he's so far up there. He's so high. It's impossible to make out the features of the Admiral's face. But you know, in 1948, there was a great exhibition in London, and someone got the idea of bringing the Admiral down to eye level. And so they made a duplicate of the Nelson that towers so high at the height of the pedestal, and they made a duplicate and brought it down to eye level so that the crowd could go up and look at Nelson and see his face. That's what God did at Bethlehem. The Most High became the Most Nigh, and God incarnate became real in the person of Jesus Christ, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. My friends, he's so nigh that he's a loving, living, capable Savior and Deliverer for everyone in the house this Lord's Day morning. God sent forth his Son to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the placing of sons. God not only wants to save you and cleanse your past, to forgive your sins, but to give you his very own life in the power of his Holy Spirit. What have you done with his love gift? Can you imagine a son receiving this coming week a package through the mail, beautifully wrapped and sealed, from his mother, who lives perhaps in Australia or New Zealand? He gets that gift and he recognizes the handwriting. As a matter of fact, he identifies the sender. Her name is up on the left-hand corner of the package or on the tag. It's from Mom! A gift for him! Can you imagine the ingrate son taking that package and pulling out his pen and scratching out his name and returning it and putting his mother's name back on the package and putting it in the mail with the appropriate stamps and writing on the parcel, "I care neither for you nor your gift"? You say anybody that would act like that didn't deserve to have a mother. It's inconceivable. But that is exactly the attitude that perhaps some of you out there are taking this morning toward God's Christ and God's gift. God sent Christ to die for you, my friend, to bear your sins on the cross, and to rise again the third day. And God says, now he's alive. He wants to be your friend, your deliverer, your Savior. Will you have my Son? Will you take him to be your Savior and your Lord? I've given him the highest place. Will you let him into your heart? Will you put him on the throne of your life? What is your answer? Are you saying I care neither for you nor your son? My beloved friends, there's a yawning hell for the man that rejects Jesus Christ. Get it straight. But you say, if I become a Christian, sir, I can't live the life. That's my problem. I have no real quarrel with Jesus Christ, but I have a quarrel with my own ability to live up to it. Well, that brings me to the third and last death. For the God who at Bethlehem sent forth his son, the God who at Calvary gave Jesus to die for us by shedding his blood, that same God has now sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Listen, I've said before and I repeat it. God never asks you and me to live his life without first giving us his nature and his Holy Spirit. The Christian life is utterly beyond the ability of any of us here this morning. The standards are too high. The expectations are too great. But he gives us his Holy Spirit. And the God, I repeat, who gave Christ to be born of Bethlehem and the Christ to die at Calvary is the God who enthroned Christ at his own right hand and at Pentecost sent his Holy Spirit to indwell your heart and your life. Listen, the Holy Spirit is described in the book of Acts as the gift of God. In the 8th chapter, there's a man rebuked because he dared to think that the gift of God, that's the Holy Spirit, could be bought with money. In the household of Cornelius, the Holy Spirit came upon all who believed the gospel. And Peter refers to it as the gift of God. For as much as he gave us the life gift as he gave, who was I to withstand God, argues Peter. The Holy Spirit is the love gift, the bonus, shall I say. The God gift to the person who receives Christ. Now get the order. First of all, I acknowledge I'm a lost, guilty sinner. That's hard on my pride. But it's true. I am unable to redeem myself. I need help outside of myself. God has provided that person in the Lord Jesus. God says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him. To them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. I receive Jesus Christ as a personal act of faith and reception. Then, what happens? Then, God sends his Spirit into my heart. He gives me his new life. And the power of that new life is the indwelling Holy Spirit. He not only gives me a new automobile, but he gives me a full gas tank. He gives me the power to live that life, not in my own strength and by my own smartness, but as I yield to his Spirit from day to day, he enables me to live a life that's well-pleasing to him. God's three gifts. The Scriptures, his Son, and his Holy Spirit. Will you receive them this morning? It is more blessed to give than to receive. God says, I will reserve the better part for myself. I shall be the giver. You will be the receiver. This week you're going to receive gifts. You'll receive a small gift from perhaps an obscure friend, and you'll say thank you. And you'll write thank you letters. And there'll be lots of thanksgiving based on the receiving of those gifts. Will you receive God's gift in Jesus Christ this morning and say with Paul, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. May he grant it for his name's sake. I'm going to suggest that we sing together as we stand.